Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. 2 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 1. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, son of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beethrites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came to Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out. About the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of his house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. And they took his head and went by the way of Araba all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beethrite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for the news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. It's been about 7 months now since we were in 1 Samuel chapter 16. That's where it tells of David being anointed king of Israel. Now, he was a youth at the time, somewhere in his teens. And ever since then, we've been tracing this winding road to him taking the throne and becoming king. He was 30 years old when he became king of Judah. It tells us that in chapter 5. We'll read that next week. And this is now 7 years after that. So David's 37 years old, and it's been 20-some years, give or take a few, since he was anointed. And he's finally on the cusp of uniting Israel and becoming king of the entire nation. Now, along the way, there have been many human plans, efforts, schemes, and ideas for how to establish or secure or advance the kingdom. And every one of these human plans has proven futile, inept, and misguided. Even before David was anointed, we saw Saul ignoring the instruction that God gave him through the prophet Samuel, and Saul attempting to deliver Israel according to his own will and his own might. When David was waiting on God to make him king, as Saul was hunting him, trying to kill him, David's own men urged him to take matters into his own hands and to kill Saul when he had the chance on two different occasions and to make himself king in that way. David refused. He refused to raise his hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed. And he trusted in God's plan and God's timing. And David made some mistakes, too. He lied to the priests at Nob in order to secure their help. And as a result, Saul killed them all. David lied and schemed with a Philistine king. And in doing so, he created more problems for himself than he solved. Later, when David became king of Judah, Abner tried to establish his own version of the kingdom in the other 11 tribes. And he installed his own king, Ish-bosheth, Saul's only surviving son. And at first, Abner tried to use military might to secure that kingdom. It appears he may even have been preparing to usurp Ish-bosheth and to make himself king. And when none of those efforts worked, he tried diplomacy, negotiating with David to unite the kingdoms while maintaining some power for himself. Eventually, Abner was killed by Joab, another man who took matters into his own hands to settle an old score and to eliminate a rival. And so we have all of these different people who had their own ideas of how to advance the kingdom of God, and none of them worked. How often are we tempted to do the same? Perhaps for seemingly right motives, to advance God's kingdom, to accomplish what is apparently good. Or it may be that, like Abner, our true motives are selfish gain, and we use God's kingdom for our own needs. But either way, we lean on our own understanding, on our own abilities in the pursuit of the kingdom of God. So how should we think about our role in God's kingdom? From the time I was a young child, as young as I can remember, maybe 4 or 5 years old, my father would include me in projects that he was working on around the house. This might be weeding the garden, or cutting firewood, or building shelves. Whatever he was doing, he would have me there to help. Now, oftentimes, I worked alongside him. But sometimes he would assign me tasks to do while he was away, at work or wherever else he needed to be. And he expected me to do these things, the things that he assigned me, according to his instructions. But the success or the failure of the projects was never dependent on me. He didn't need me to weed the corn or to stack the firewood in order for the family to have food or heat that winter. And, especially at a young age, I'm sure that I got in the way when he was building something more than I actually helped. And yet, whenever possible, he had me there to work with him. Why? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. First, it was good for me. He did it for my sake. It was good for me to participate in the work of the household, of the family. Even if my contribution was questionable, my participation was important. It invested me in the family. It was also good for me because it taught me things. It taught me certain skills, how to read a tape measure or pound nails. It taught me discipline, a work ethic. And this kind of involvement is always good for us. It builds character and leads to growth. But in addition to it just being good for me, it grew our relationship. For him to include me in what he was doing. And obviously that's the case when he was there. That was always a positive thing. But also when he would assign me tasks while he was away and then come back to evaluate what I had done. But the reasons that he involved me did not include because he needed me. He did not require my help, certainly not when I was just 4 or 5. And the work may have even gone more smoothly if he hadn't included me. And so it was not my role to ensure the success of the larger work. The success or the failure of the project was not my burden. My role was to be available, to be faithful, to be obedient, to be cheerful. This is how God is with his people. He includes us in the work of his kingdom because it's good for us. And God uses it to build us up. And he uses it to draw us closer to him. He doesn't include us because he needs us. And the burden of the success of his kingdom does not rest on us. We are called to be available, faithful, obedient, cheerful children. That is what he asks of us. The success of his kingdom relies on him and on him alone. That's true of us today, and that was true in Israel and of David 3,000 years ago. God doesn't need us. In fact, he needs us even less, far less, than my father needed me. The establishment of the kingdom did not depend on what Abner did, or Ishbosheth, or Joab, or even on what David did. In 2 Samuel 4, we have the story of two men, Rechab and Baanah, who once again take kingdom matters into their own hands. So let's dig deeper into the text and see how this played out. The first 4 verses are mostly exposition. They set up the scene for what Rechab and Baanah are going to do. And then for the interaction that they have with David, which is what we're really interested in. But there are a few things that we can learn here first. Verse 1 clues us in to how bad things are for Ishbosheth and for his kingdom. Now, he had been afraid of Abner. We saw that back in chapter 3. But Abner was Ishbosheth's only earthly hope. Abner had made him king. Abner commanded his army. Abner was negotiating with David for a peaceful end to this lost war. Everything depended on Abner. So, with Abner dead, Ishbosheth was lost. And when it says that his courage failed, the word for courage here is literally hand. But it's the word that's used extensively in the Old Testament to mean power or control, as in the mighty hand of God, or into the hand of your enemy. Abner was the only hand that Ishbosheth had. And when Abner died, Ishbosheth was left, figuratively, handless, without the ability to do much of anything. And it says, all Israel was dismayed. Now, I don't think that the English word dismayed is strong enough anymore. It means a strong feeling of fear. But I think that it's lost a lot of its punch today. We tend to think of it more as meaning something closer to bothered, or maybe a little stronger than that. But the sense here in this passage is one of terror and hopelessness. And I'm not sure if we get that from dismayed. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 45, verse 3, when Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers. These brothers who had sold him into slavery years before, they were now confronted with their brother, who in this situation had absolute power over them to do to them whatever he wished. And this was before they understood that he intended them no harm. Imagine the dread over what they expected would be coming next. That is what Israel experienced when Abner was killed, and they were at the mercy of David. So things were not good in Israel, in Ishbosheth's kingdom. Verse 2 and 3 introduce to us these two scoundrels, Baana and Rechab. They were captains of raiding bands. But don't confuse a captain of a raiding band with anything like a commander of 1,000, as Saul had made David back in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Raiding bands were more like opportunistic mercenaries. They served a purpose, but they were hardly elite and probably not very reputable. At this point in the narrative, the sense that the writer is trying to create here is that this is all that Ishbosheth is left with. These two raiders from a displaced part of the tribe of Benjamin. And then we come to verse 4, and we're told of Jonathan's crippled son. And on first reading, it kind of seems out of place here. What does Mephibosheth have to do with anything else in this story? But the point is that this is all that Ishbosheth has left. Two raiders and a crippled nephew. And that may sound unkind or even politically incorrect to call him this crippled nephew, but that is what the writer is telling us. Ishbosheth is simply out of options. Rechab and Baana knew what the situation was. And verses 5 through 7 tell of this grisly deed that they did to try to improve the situation, or at least improve their own circumstances within it. Now, they probably had some kind of business with the king, or at least at the king's headquarters. But it's no accident that they arrived while he was known to be taking his nap. So they went into the house under the guise of getting provisions. It says they went in as if to get wheat. It seems that the building that Ishbosheth used as a residence must also have been used as a storehouse for provisions for the army and for the raiders. They probably suggested to the guards or the other attendants that this would be a good time for them to stock up while they waited for the king to wake. And they went into the house while the king was asleep, apparently without raising any suspicion. And while they were inside, they stabbed the king in the stomach. Now, this was not a crime of opportunity. They went into his bedroom, which was not likely easily mistaken for the storeroom where the grain would have been kept. And after they struck him and put him to death, they cut off his head so that they might bring it to David, thinking that he would reward them for it. They set off, traveling by way of Arabah all night. Arabah probably refers to a ravine. It was probably the back way where they were less likely to meet someone. And they went all night. Also, when they wouldn't be as likely to run into someone. They wouldn't have wanted to encounter anyone who was still loyal to the house of Saul. Certainly not while carrying the head of the murdered king. But they also may have been thinking that someone might steal the head from them in order to present it to David and claim their reward. So they tried to avoid people as best as they could. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David, and they presented it to him with this little speech. They had clearly rehearsed this, and they said to David, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life." Now, it's hard to make the case that Ishbosheth was much of a threat at this point. I mean, before they killed him, he was Abner's puppet, and Abner was dead. And the war was all but over anyway, and Ishbosheth had lost. There hadn't been any imminent danger there, or really any danger at all. So what they did was they linked Ishbosheth to Saul in their speech. "Saul, your enemy, who sought your life." And yes, it was true that Saul had made David his enemy, although David resolutely refused to treat Saul as David's enemy. But the instructive part of the speech is what comes next. They said, "The Lord has avenged my Lord this day and on Saul and on his offspring." The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. Notice what they do here. They theologize. They dress up their report in this pious language in an attempt to justify, or in fact to celebrate, what they've done. Ralph Davis puts it like this. He says, "They come with blood on their hands, but theology on their lips, expecting that the latter will magically bleach the former." And this is really dangerous and a despicable way to use theology. Rather than starting with the truth that God reveals in His Word, and then working from the truth to figure out what to do, they instead did what they wanted to do. They charted their own course, and then they manipulated their theology in order to defend their own actions. And, like most lies of the devil, there is a certain amount of truth in what they say. Yes, in God's providence, this was the Lord's doing. It is true that this is part of God's judgment on Saul, that his house would not continue to reign in Israel. And it was true that this was leading to a united kingdom with David on the throne, just as God had ordained. But even if we believed that it was their goal to establish God's kingdom, to secure God's kingdom, to advance God's kingdom, they're still not justified in what they do. Who asked them to do it? And who gave them permission to use these means for God's kingdom? So listen to how David responded. He started, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of adversity." He's saying, "I didn't need this from you. I went up against a giant who wanted nothing more than to rip me apart and feed me to the birds and the beasts. And the Lord delivered me. I stood this far away from Saul, the warrior king, the biggest man in all the land, and he hurled a spear at me. And he missed twice. The Lord delivered me. Saul's army had my men cornered and me cornered. They had us dead to rights, and they were bearing down on us. And at the last minute, the Lord intervened, and he delivered me. He delivered me from a lion and from a bear. He redeemed my life out of every adversity. I didn't need you to murder this feeble king in his own bed in order to be delivered." In verse 10, he told them the story of the Amalekite sojourner who had claimed to have killed Saul and claimed to deliver the kingdom to David. David justly had sentenced him to death for his treachery. It was not the Amalekite's place to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, no matter what he thought would be accomplished by it. Now, by this point, Rechab and Baana had to be questioning their life choices because they had essentially done the same thing that the Amalekite had claimed to do. So in verse 11, David addressed their deed directly. "How much more," he said, "when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his own bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" David knew the details of Ishbosheth's murder, that he was killed while he was in bed in his own house. So how did he know that? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. First, it's possible that Rechab and Baana had told him and that that part of their speech just wasn't recorded for us. So that's one possibility. But killing a man as he sleeps is a cowardly thing to do. And it doesn't seem like the kind of thing that they would volunteer to David as they were trying to impress him. More likely, word had reached David while they were sneaking around the back way at night, and he already knew the details of Ishbosheth's death before they got there. Something that may surprise us here is that David referred to Ishbosheth as a righteous man. Was he really righteous? Ishbosheth certainly would have known, just as his brother Jonathan knew, that David was God's anointed, that David was chosen to be king of Israel. And while it's true that Ishbosheth was really just Abner's puppet, would a righteous man have allowed himself to be put in that position, to usurp the Lord's anointed and to wage war against the Lord's anointed, even if he was really just a figurehead? So what does David mean when he calls Ishbosheth a righteous man? Well, context is important. David is speaking in the context of this killing. He's not declaring Ishbosheth righteous in all his ways. He's saying that in this matter, Ishbosheth was innocent. Innocent of any offense that would have justified this killing. And so they showed that they were wicked men who had killed an innocent man or a righteous man, and they were deserving of death. David is acting here as king, and so it was his responsibility to administer justice. There was no question of their guilt, so David sentenced them to death. And the young men who were there carried out the sentence. It was done in a very public way because that was necessary in the kingdom, that justice was visible and transparent. And they took and they buried the head of Ishbosheth, which was all they had of him, in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. And that wraps up the story here. So what application can we make of it? What can we learn from the wickedness of Rechab and Baana? I'm going to suggest two things, both of which we've kind of touched on. The first is this: God requires righteousness, faithfulness, and godliness from us. There are other ways to put it, but this really sums it up. It is essentially what it says in Micah 6, verse 8. He, God, has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The but here. What does the Lord require of you but to do these things? It means that this is it. Nothing but this. Justice is that which is right, what accords with God's law, his holy and righteous standard. It is to be righteous in what you do. The word for kindness here is usually translated steadfast love in Scripture. It's often used of the steadfast love of the Lord. It is to love both God and each other and to do it consistently, to do it faithfully. And to walk humbly with your God is to relate to him as he has called you to exalt him as God, to humble yourself before him. That is the essence of godliness. He asks righteousness, not results. He asks for faithfulness, not success. He wants godliness, not accomplishment. Never compromise these things because of what you think you can accomplish, even if what you think you can accomplish is for the sake of the kingdom of God. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want us compromising our worship in order to make church more appealing to the masses. He doesn't want us compromising our message to make it more acceptable to the world. He doesn't want us compromising our conduct for any imagined benefit to his kingdom. And I really ought to remind us that he is the one accomplishing this righteousness and faithfulness and godliness in our lives. It's not something that we conjure up ourselves. We need to submit to his work in our lives, in these areas, and not imagine that we know better than he does how to advance his kingdom. So everything should be first evaluated in light of this. What is the righteous thing to do? What is faithful? What is godly? All according to what God has revealed in his word. Within that, there's a lot of freedom. As long as you are first pursuing righteousness and faithfulness and godliness, and we remain true to what God reveals in his word, we can then exercise our own judgment and our own preferences in the choices we make. The second application is this. Don't try to justify your own will with God talk, in the way that Rechab and Baana did when they theologized in order to justify what they did. Now, this can apply to conduct like Rechab's and Baana's that is contrary to God's will because it violates what he reveals in his word. But it can also apply to those things that you have freedom to do because they don't violate God's revealed will, but that are not issues of righteousness or faithfulness, or godliness, or anything that's revealed in God's word. Ralph Davis said this, and he was speaking of people today who are like Rechab and Baana. He said, for them, theology is not truth that lures us to worship God, but technique that enables us to justify ourselves. And there are many, many ways that we do this. It might be someone who wants to avoid accountability for their own sin. And so they quote Jesus saying, let the one without sin cast the first stone. Or judge not, lest you be judged. And of course, those are accurate quotes, but are so often misapplied in order to try to justify ourselves. Or another way that people do this is to make a decision on their own and then claim that they are stepping out in faith. The decision may well be one they have the freedom to make, but it has nothing to do with faith. And faith didn't even enter into it until they were looking to justify their decision. So be careful. Be aware of how you use theology. Theology is important. It is what God has revealed of himself to us. It is what he wants us to know, to understand, and to apply in our lives. Theology is not the problem. So long as it is accurate to God's word and used as God intended. So study the word of God, meditate on his truth, and embrace what he reveals, and submit yourself to it, rather than using it as a tool to serve your own will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this warning that we find in your word. Thank you that you have preserved this so that we can see what happens when we use your word, the truth about you, incorrectly. Father, teach us to use it as you intend it. Father, remind us of the truth that you reveal to us and apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.